We believe that the gospel is the power of God, Romans chapter 1, don't we? We went through a list of things, 16 things that we believe in. And those 16 things were the 16 chapters of the book of Romans. We believe that the gospel is the power of God. We believe there's no greater power than the gospel of God. That God so loved the world that it's his goodness, not ours, that is the power to change everything. We can't change people. We can't change anything. But that gospel, God can change everything through the person of Jesus Christ. We actually believe that. And we believe that God doesn't see things superficially according to Romans chapter 2. We believe that God judges according to the heart. That God is looking for the genuine and sincere. And we also are very convinced, according to Romans chapter 3, that there's absolutely positively no one that is good. We believe this stuff. You go through the book of Romans, these are all things that we fundamentally believe. We believe absolutely that what God says is far more important than what we could ever understand. And there are things that he will say and things that he will promise that are incomprehensible to us. Nevertheless, we believe them. And that understanding really is a moot point to us. Because we believe in someone we can trust. When you believe in somebody you can trust, you don't have to understand everything that he says. We probably all have loved ones that are a lot smarter to us, smarter than us in a particular field. Hopefully, we trust them because of who they are and because we know that they have our best interests at heart. God does things that are far beyond our comprehension. We can't comprehend those things. But we trust the one who controls all those things. We believe that God's grace is far more powerful than God's wrath, and that comes upon us because of the person of Jesus Christ. And no longer is there any condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We actually believe this stuff. So there are marvelous truths as we go through the book of Romans, things that we believe in, things that we hold near and dear. But the one underlying truth is that we believe that God is good, that God is love, and there's nothing that can separate us from that. Amen. We hold this truth to be true, and we live by it. Because of this, it changes the way that we not only see things, it changes the way that we walk. And as we've gone in this particular passage in 2 Peter, what we understand is that we apply all diligence in our faith, and then we, because of this, because we believe these things, we willingly, purposely, with great joy, go behind Christ and start following him. And we supply these qualities of moral excellence. We pursue these things, and we talked about those things in word and thought, and work and finances, and friend and fellowship, fidelity and purity. In behavior and deed, in courage and fortitude, all pursuits of excellence. To sum it up, we're following Jesus. We're walking in his steps. And Scripture tells us that the only way that we can really know God, the only way that we can really know truth, the only way that we can really know peace is by walking with him. Now, people say they want to know God and they try to do it through studies. Scripture says you're not going to know me that way. You can only know me by walking with me. The wonderful picture of discipleship in the day in which Christ was on the earth was that you would walk alongside of the one teaching you. And where he went, you would go. And he would teach you along the way. So that if you had a multitude of people that need to be fed and you want to teach them compassion in some way, what would you do? You feed them. And he'd begin to train them in that way. And as they began to walk with him and do the things that he did, they began to identify with their Lord and Savior. And Peter would say, we have come to know that you are the Christ. It's that walking with him that all of these things become clear to us, the knowledge of God. We read in Matthew, it tells us, blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they shall see God. But you first have to be pure in heart. There are things that have to change in your life. Jesus says, if you'll abide in my word, if you'll hang in there with my word, if you'll make it a part of your life, then you'll know the truth. And that truth will set you free. There has to be that practice. There has to be the practicality of the things in your life. It just can't be that you read this stuff. It has to be applied and applicable. And this is why Peter will use the term true knowledge, which means that you participate with. You are participating with him. And it becomes a part of your life. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 4 that if you will practice these things, the peace of God will be with you. So we walk in those steps and we begin to know him. And in that knowledge, Peter says, self-control comes. The relationship is that which gives us the strength. Because what comes from us pursuing or walking or with great resolve going after God is the favor of God. And the favor of God is the power that changes our life. When Scripture talks about self-control, it's not talking about us just hunkering down and trying to make something happen. In fact, in Galatians chapter 5, self-control is the fruit of the Spirit, which is telling us that self-control comes from the Spirit of God. It is not something that we can fabricate. It is a gift from God through the Spirit of God. What God is looking for is your desire to follow him. As you begin to follow him, then through the knowledge of him, he blesses you with self-control. What a wonderful thought that is. The word self-control itself, if I could define it for you, is enkrates, is the Greek word, which means this, simply defined, is exercising power over. It is the ability to exercise power over oneself. We oftentimes see it defined as the word abstain or abstinence, to abstain from something. That particular word is found in Acts chapter 15, and I want you to turn there with me because we're actually going to be going through a pretty obscure passage to demonstrate what this is all about, this self-control. What we begin to realize is that there's a mastery over the things that would naturally draw us. A mastery, a power that comes upon us that keeps us from doing things that we would naturally do. Those inclinations that so easily draw us away, those things of the flesh. What is this self-control? And what is this power of abstinence that is given to us through the power of God? Acts chapter 15 is a passage in which it's now found by the church of Jerusalem that the Spirit of God has come upon the Gentiles. This is a strange thing because Gentiles don't live anything like godly. The Jews had built within their tradition a whole list of godly stuff that you had to do with great regular basis. They had built laws upon laws upon laws to guard and protect that sense of godliness. Unfortunately, it had only become superficial. It had only become a facade. Therefore, Jesus would call those Pharisees hypocrites or actors on a stage. Those that would put masks on and look righteous, but weren't. They looked like whitewashed stones, but really crumbling walls. When we come to this passage, there's a concern by the church of how are we going to direct all these new Gentiles that are coming to the Lord? What should we tell them? And Peter gives testimony, well, I saw the power of the Holy Spirit and the affirmation of God upon these Gentiles that they were truly changed. So it must be that God has come to the Gentiles too. Paul and Barnabas stand up and they give their testimony, and finally James stands up as head of the church and he says, I say we do this. And it's at this point we pick up in Acts chapter 15, if you'll turn with me, and we'll pick up in verse 12. And all the multitudes kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating the signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his own name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After these things, I will return. I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I'll restore it. Verse 17, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they, and here's the word, abstain. That's going to be the key word there. Underline it. Best way to describe that is that this is a word that says, hold yourself back. Keep yourself back. It's reflexive in that sense. Keep yourself back. Hold yourself back. What's going to keep me from holding myself back? I mean, we live in a society that really rewards people that don't hold themselves back. And yet he says, you hold yourself back. Let's tell them they need to hold themselves back. What would cause somebody to do that? Well, actually, within the passage, he makes reference to the fact that they had first turned to God. And that the turning to God is a result of, or the holding themselves back is a result of turning to God. That there's a change of heart. And now they're going to hold themselves back. And he gives this interesting list. Let's look at the list. By the way, these are the four things that you and I seek to master in self-discipline. Here's the list. But we write to them that they abstain, or they hold themselves back from things contaminated by idols, from fornication, from what is strangled, and from blood. That's it. You say, well, that's not applicable to me. Yes, it is. And I want you to drop on down, because it's not just what James says, but it's what the Holy Spirit says. And if you read with me in verse 28, we'll read something similar. It reads this way in verse 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. That'd be the Spirit of God, right? That would be the Spirit of God's Son. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these, this is a point, essentials. I don't know how you define essentials, but I would define essential as very essential. One of those must things. That you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from blood, things strangled, and from fornication. You keep yourself free from these things. You'll do well. Farewell. What we have is a complete list of discipline. So we're going to go down through the list and show you why these things are so necessary in your life and my life. Because as we know God, God gives us the strength and the power to hold ourselves back from these things. The first that he gives is, and you have on your list, and you can fill in your blank as we go through, that we abstain from idol contamination. Contamination of idols, either way you want to put it. What is idol about? Well, it's about us choosing what we're going to worship. That's what it's about. Paul writes this in Romans. He tells us in this book that we profess to be wise. And I'll give you the verse, Romans chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. Man professes to be wise, but they become fools, for they exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an what? Image. Image. It's an idol. Why did he do that? Because he didn't want to follow God. What you have within the passage is a rebellion and an arrogance to turn away from what God tells you to do. Exodus chapter 20 tells us in verse 3 that you and I should have no other gods before us. None. None. Exodus chapter 20 verse 4 reads this way, you shall not make for yourself an idol. Make for yourself. Did you notice that? Paul writes in 2 Timothy in chapter 4, we accumulate for ourselves teachers in accordance with our own desires. Idols are just us fabricating something that will work with our beliefs, with our desires. It's not that the idol has any power, but what it is us in defiance worshiping us, man. What he's saying is that there is a contamination that happens, an impurity that happens when we refuse to obey God. And so what you have is abstain from idol contamination or mastery over pride is really what he's talking about. Hold yourself back from making these decisions. It's God first. You know, I keep repeating this, and it almost sounds like I know that I'm being way over redundant, but God first. First. What does first mean? Well, first. How many ways can you say it? Well, what about this situation? First. You know, it's just no compromise in it. You shall have no other gods before me. Well, what about this? No, not that either. It is us deciding that we're not going to put any of man's inventions, any of man's philosophies, any of man's abilities, any of man's resources above God. God is first. And so when he makes a statement about idols, it's very clear that it's covering not only man himself, because he worships, you know, the creation rather than the creator, but it's anything that man can make unto himself. And he says, if you will tell them to master their pride, it will be enough. A mastery over pride. Wow. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 22. Stop regarding man whose breath is in his. Right. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Don't love the world. Right. So in every case, these things are coming before God. And that's why in James he calls it an adulterous relationship. The second thing that he listed in the text is fornication. Abstain from fornication. In the passage, the sexual sins, there's no other way to describe it. Paul writes this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 through 6. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain, well, there's that funny word again, hold yourself back. The world would say, you don't have to hold yourself back, do whatever you feel like doing. Well, wait a minute. What I understand Scripture saying is, when I know God, I want to hold myself back. Amen. And the power of God's love upon me, the power of His Spirit, constrains me, holds me back. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion as those who do not know God. Why do those sin and those don't? Why do these abstain and those don't? These know God, those don't. Pretty easy. He goes on and says, and by the way, don't defraud your brother in this. I know that we think that sexual immorality is just our own problem, but it just hurts everybody. And it really is a demonstration of how we see other people, and it cheapens life. It cheapens the value of other people. And it just sees them as something to use rather than someone to love. It distorts everything. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 gives a list of sexual immoralities. By the way, I'll probably be unpopular for stating this, but it lists them as adulterers, fornicators, effeminate, and homosexuals. God's the one that made the list. I didn't. I'm just quoting him. What he's conveying to us is that God desires us to have mastery over immorality. And there's all kinds of immorality. Jesus made it clear that it's immorality of the mind as well. But as we pursue a relationship with God and desire Him, and begin to walk with Him. You know, the question is, how do I get over this problem? Start walking with Him. That's where you go back, applying all diligence in your faith. Okay, what do I believe? I believe His way is the best. I believe His way is perfect. Okay, what am I going to start doing? I'm going to start walking with Him in these things. And what's going to happen? Well, what's going to happen is He's going to show me things that I've never seen before. Truth is going to be made obvious. The peace of God is going to be made so intensely true in my life. I'm going to begin to embrace God, and God's going to look upon me favorably and endow me with His grace and His power to abstain. But it comes in that order. You can't sit around and go, well, I'm not going to do it. The more you say you're not going to do it, the more you're going to do it. You've got to set your affections on things above and start walking with God in a very tangible way as you begin to walk with God and do the things of Christ. Listen, get out and start serving somebody. Get out and start helping somebody. Get your mind on those things that are Christ-like and start walking with Him. Those things will begin to move you closer to Him, and you watch, change will happen. Abstain from fornication, which means a mastery over immorality. These things are pretty axiomatic or obvious to us as we read these first two. But now it starts getting a little dicey, because the description that he gives us seems to be a little strange. He'll actually use the word abstain from things strangled. I just have you write that down on your list there. Abstain from things strangled. And I would encourage all of you to do that too. And you're going to find out that you have a tendency not to. Because when it makes a reference to the fact that we need to abstain, it's telling us that we have a tendency not to. What he's saying is you need to hold yourself back from things strangled. And what he's really talking about is a mastery over, and you probably didn't recognize it immediately within the text, but it's a mastery over what is indecent. And we're going to talk about this. What was clearly understood in the Jewish culture as a right way to do things and a wrong way to do things is being displayed within the text. That there is a law of decency. When you and I are walking with Christ, God is calling us to walk in decency. There is a sense of self-control in our walk of decency. With them specifically, it would be in the context, probably the greatest metaphor or the greatest way to demonstrate this particular act of decency, which really applies itself into so many things, and we'll show you how it does, was in a sacrifice of an animal. And in the sacrifice of an animal, there's actually a clear decorum, or what is called kosher acts, that a priest needs to perform in order for that animal to be sacrificed according to the law of God. One of the things that the priest had to do was he had to make sure he had a really, really sharp knife. I mean, it had to be sharp. And what they would do is they would get a piece of silk, and if that knife snagged one moment on that silk, they'd have to sharpen it again, because the knife wasn't sharp enough. The purpose of the knife being sharp is that the death had to be quick and clean with no pain. They were not allowed to approach the animal from the front. They had to approach the animal from the back. The animal could not know that they were coming. They could not be aggressively rough, nor could they take that animal down in a slow, lingering, strangling effect. The animal basically had to die not knowing what hit him. What we understand according to this is that this is basically a fundamental truth throughout Scripture, that God is calling upon man to care for those that are even the least, those that can be discarded in our society for food. God said, still, you cannot show a lack of compassion. One of the great verses in Proverbs reads this way in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 10. A righteous man has regard for the life of his beast, but the compassion of the wicked is cruel. Strangling animal was just a way, well, whatever way we kill the animal makes no difference to the dumb old animal, just as long as we get something to eat. But it overlooked the laws of decency. And God literally had built within the laws of decency, if in fact you did not adhere to them, problems that would ensue. An interesting report that I read not too long ago by a Dr. Erwin H. Putzkoff, he was PhD, MD, professor of nutritional physiology. He made a very alarming assessment based on a mountain of clinical studies and research. The article was basically, fundamentally, on the study of the slaughtering of animals for our foods. The article noted that at the time of slaughter, if animals are exposed to fear, stress, or pain, their bodies excrete into its own meat elevated levels of steroid hormones. So much so that it becomes harmful to the people who eat them. For a long time, the studies were that they felt that the injection of hormones was what was causing the problem, but they are now finding that though that's been curtailed, the problems with the hormones are even more escalated because of the way the animals are being slaughtered. God in his wisdom has even demonstrated to man, I do not want you to disregard those things that are less than you. It's an act of cruelty, a disregard for the lesser, and it's an act of unkindness. God is calling upon us to practice discipline and kindness, even to the least. We are oftentimes impatient and impetuous, and expediency seems to take the first seat rather than that which is right and decent and orderly and kind. Scripture reminds us that you and I need to forsake everything that is improper. In fact, Romans chapter 1, verse 28 says, forsaking that which is proper was the great problem of the wicked. You begin to say, well, what does it matter? I mean, it's just a system, right? And God says, no, there are things that are proper and orderly that I call upon you to do. And I want you to apply all discipline in them. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3 says that we need to have proper speech and conduct. What does it matter what words I use? How can that matter? Oh, it matters. Because the words that you use can destroy a life. And though you see them and perceive them as insignificant, God does not, and will hold you accountable to them. Scripture tells us, according to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, that there's a proper time. You can disregard a proper time. You can see it as insignificant. But God doesn't. Applying all diligence in what is proper. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9 says that women ought to adorn themselves with proper clothing. You can see that as insignificant. But God does not. And applying all discipline in this is what we've been called to do. We are to abstain from strangled. We are to be master over indecency. There's a mastery that God has called us to present. The last that he puts within the passage is an abstinence from blood. Blood. What is that about? Well, clearly as you and I read Scripture, whether it's in Leviticus 17 or in Hebrews, it's very clear the life is in the blood. The life is in the blood. The life of the animal, the life of the beast, the life of the man is in the blood. Blood is that which reflects life. No doubt about it. Leviticus chapter 17, verses 11 through 16, you might want to write down, and makes reference to, which is interesting, that those that would drink blood always were those that were involved in soothsaying or divination. in Leviticus chapter 19. The drinking of blood had that kind of connotation. The point, once again, was a disregard or an indifference over that which was holy. And what God is calling us to do is He's calling us to master indifference towards what He declares is holy. What is holy to God is life. Moses writes in Deuteronomy, choose life. This is what God wants for you. What the evil and the wicked of the world wants you to choose is death, whether it's to the young or to the old. But we love life. Scripture says in John chapter 1, in Him, Christ, was life. Why do we love life so much? It's our Lord and Savior. It's a picture of our Lord and Savior. It is that which God loves. And when He tells us to hate the drinking of blood, what He's saying is that you and I cannot have a disregard for what God has declared as holy, the precious blood of God. Man, in it's a marvelous picture if you think about it, because man in his rush to prepare a meal or to gather up a lunch will oftentimes not think about things such as this. They will disregard and perhaps even be indifferent about them. And God says, wait a minute. Your hunger is somehow so powerful that you would allow it to subvert that which I declare is holy? Well, isn't that what the way we live life many times? The desires of our life are so important that it doesn't matter how we hurt somebody else. It doesn't matter about the life of anybody else. It just matters about what we get today. It's really a disregard and indifference about what God views as that which is valuable. Greater love has no man than this, than one lay down his life, his blood, for another. God declares through the blood that this is that which is important. Important to God. Life is important to God. Another person is important to God. Yet we, through our insatiable desires, will step on them, will abuse them, will speak terrible against them, and not regard what God regards as holy. There's a marvelous passage in Ezekiel chapter 22, if you'll turn there with me, and I believe just really cements this picture. Ezekiel chapter 22. We'll read this at the beginning of verse 17. Ezekiel 22, verse 17. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross. Dross would be the bad stuff. The stuff that you try to burn off. The stuff that you're trying to pull out of metals to make them pure. The son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. All of them are bronze and tin and iron and lead in the furnace. They are all the dross of silver. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because all of you become dross, therefore, behold, I am going to gather you to the midst of Jerusalem. As they gather silver and bronze and iron and lead and tin in the furnace and blow fire on it in order to melt it, so I shall gather you in my anger and my wrath. I shall lay you there and melt you. And I shall gather you and blow you in the fire of my wrath, and you will be melted in the midst of it. As silver is melted in the furnace, so you will be melted in the midst of it. And you'll know that I, the Lord, have poured out my wrath on you. What's the Lord so upset about? Impurity. What is that impurity described as? Read with me. You're going to see. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst, like a roaring lion. What does a lion do? Tear its prey. What a horrible way for an animal to die. They have devoured lives. They have taken treasure and precious things, and they have made many widows in her midst. Now, why don't you stop there? The insatiable desires of a lion are being paralleled to them. And he says, you've torn people apart. You've made widows for your, and this is the key in the text, for your precious things. You've not regarded the blood as holy. You've regarded it as unholy. You've regarded your things and your treasures as that which is important. Her priests have done violence to my law. They have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the profane. They have not taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. They hide their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned by them. Her princes within her are like wolves, tearing the prey by shedding blood and destroying lives in order to get what they want. Do you know now why he says, tell them to abstain from blood? Man has a tendency to just become so indifferent about what God declares as holy, and he begins to set up his own system of values. And the very thing, the life of men, which God esteems as so valuable, man disesteems. And he elevates all the riches of the world. Peter will put it this way in 1 Peter. You were purchased, but not with corruptible stuff like silver and gold. Listen to that. Because that's why we buy silver. Did you know that's why people are buying silver and gold? Because they think it's incorruptible? He calls it corruptible. But with the precious blood of Christ. How many times have we, with a great desire, a great longing to fulfill our desire, disregarded that which is holy, most holy? Jeremiah 15:19, God declares to Jeremiah, if you return, I will restore you. If you will learn to extract the precious from the worthless, you can be my spokesman. That's what holiness is all about, isn't it? The psalmist says this in Psalm 101, verse 3, I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. It shall not fasten its grip on me. The whole thing about holiness is that God is the one declares what is valuable and what is not. That's what holiness is, set apart. It's like God saying, this is valuable. This is valuable. This is valuable. Do you know what he calls every Christian? He calls them holy. You are the holy priesthood, a people for my own possession. That's why you and I cannot mistreat Christians, because they're valuable. And that's why it's better for you to be wronged than to attack them. To disregard the blood is to disregard what God declares as holy. Four things Christians seek to master: mastery over pride, mastery over immorality, mastery over indecency, and a mastery over indifference towards what God declares as holy. Father, we come before you today, and our desire is to follow you. We know that your spirit, your heart within us, moves us to see things the way you do. We know it's your power, and your power alone, that's going to strengthen us to have mastery over these things, because it's our natural inclination, our proclivity, to be drawn to every one of them. Nevertheless, you have changed us. And we have decided to follow Jesus because we are persuaded and are convinced that you are the way, you are the truth, and you are the life. So we start taking steps today. We know that we are flawed, but we start walking with you. Until we come to know that you are the Christ, and you begin to reign in our lives, and the Spirit of God is poured upon us, and you change us. Now, Lord, work within our lives today. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed in just this moment of silence. Talk with them. God is calling upon you to exert energy, effort, to abstain. Oh, I know it's not within you to not like these things, because it's just natural for us to like the wrong stuff. But if you'll simply turn to God today and say, I want to be like you. I'm going to start walking with you this week. Just take that first step. Start setting your affections on things above. Love things like honesty, for Christ is truth. Sincerity and genuineness go along with that. Begin to love people in truth. Scripture says that love fulfills the law. If you love God with all of your heart, you'll have no other idols. If you'll truly love men and others more than yourself, you'll not commit fornications. If you are concerned and are kind and compassionate towards the weak and the lesser, you will not commit any indecent acts. If you truly love what God loves, you will not be indifferent to that which is holy. You will abstain from these things. You take a moment and pray. Now, Lord, we ask that you would look favorably upon us as we walk in the steps of your Son. We pray this in your name. Amen.